Come today then to consider the book of Obadiah, described as the most minor of the minor prophets, an accurate description, and there are at least three reasons for describing the book in this way. One is the length of the book. The prophets from Hosea to Malachi, as we've been learning, are described as the minor prophets as opposed to the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the reason for this distinction is the length of those books. The minor prophets are a lot shorter than the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The minor prophets are also called the 12 because these 12 books from Hosea to Malachi fit together on one large scroll. But among the 12 minor prophets, Obadiah is the shortest of them all, and indeed of all the books in the Old Testament. But a second reason why Obadiah can be called the most minor of the minor prophets is the author of the book. Obadiah is the one who has written this, as verse 1 says, the vision of Obadiah. But we know nothing about this prophet. There are 12 people in the Old Testament called Obadiah, and we do not know if any of those 12 people is the same as this Obadiah who writes this prophecy. We know about Hosea, we know about Jonah, we know about Amos and his working as a farmer. We know details about other prophets, and it enriches their books for us. But we know nothing about this prophet Obadiah, and this contributes to this description of it being the most minor of the minor prophets. And a third reason for this being the most minor of the minor prophets is that the theme of this book is not that well known. He prophesies about the nation of Edom. Other prophets have large subjects and interesting themes. Jonah, as we'll see this evening, is sent to the capital city of Assyria, and that is a fascinating subject. Amos mentions the earthquake of his day, and that intrigues us. Joel describes the plague of locusts that came through the land. But Obadiah is about this small peripheral nation in the southeast of Israel, of Edom. And for that reason, the theme of the book, the character of the prophet, the length of the book, Obadiah is called the most minor of the minor prophets. Perhaps we might liken Obadiah to the book of Philemon in the New Testament. But while this book is a minor prophet and arguably the most minor of the minor prophets, there were significant features of this nation of Edom. One significant feature was the agricultural richness of the northern and eastern region of Edom. The climate there, the soil there, made it a region which was wonderful and productive in agriculture. The nation of Edom was 25 miles wide and 100 miles long, but it was in that northern area that the richness of their agriculture was to be found. Edom also is quite significant economically because it was situated on one of the main trade routes, we might call it motorways, between the north and the south, from Syria down to Egypt and hence into Africa. And so traders coming from Babylon or from Assyria, they would come down into Africa through this trade route, which went down the side of the Jordan River on its east side rather than on its west side, which was in the land of Israel. And so Edom prospered economically because of this major trade route of caravans and traders coming through its country, and they, of course, charged taxes on the goods and people as they entered their country. But it was significant, and perhaps this is the most significant feature of Edom for its security. The central area of the country of Edom is characterized by red sandstone cliffs rising to more than 5,000 feet above sea level. And those areas were places of safety, easily fortified. They were able to wage war against other nations and then retreat into their own country and be secure within their own land. So Edom, while this prophecy of Obadiah is a minor prophet in many ways, yet the significance of Edom is there. Its agriculture, its economy, its security were considerably significant. But it has a theme which resonates with us. The title of our sermon today, that pride comes before a fall. And we want to think of this theme that runs through this prophecy of Obadiah and feel its relevance for our life today. We think of the causes of our pride. We think of the evidence of our pride, and we think of the consequences of our pride. Think first of all in verses 1 to 10 of the causes of our pride. The pride of Edom is stated in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. That pride in their hearts had influenced their thoughts. It had deceived them. They were proud in their emotions, in their feelings, in their attitude. And it was affecting their judgment. We talk about something going to our head. This is the idea here. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And their pride was expressed in their words in verse 3. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? They were boasters. That pride wasn't hidden and retained within their heart, but it filtered into their language and it was expressed in their words. Who will bring me down to the ground? But why did they have this pride? Why did they speak in such language? What are the causes of their pride? Well, one was their security. Edom was almost unassailable, as we've already referred to. And many documentaries have been done on the region of Edom, especially on the town of Petra, which was a natural defense which it had in the sandstone cliffs. This town was relatively unknown to the wider world for centuries until it was discovered by the Swiss explorer in 1812. Ludwig Burckhardt told the local people in that region, southeast of the nation of Israel, that he was going to offer a goat at Aaron's tomb on a hill above the city of Petra. He thought it was just an ordinary place, a common place, somewhere from history that he was going to visit. But when he arrived at that location, the traditional site of Aaron's tomb, he was astounded in discovering this town of Petra. And as you know from documentaries, or if you haven't watched them yet, you can watch them. Petra lies in a valley, slightly less than 1 square mile, surrounded by mountains. This town is entered through a narrow winding gorge, about a mile long, 15 feet wide, with cliffs reaching up 113 feet. And still today, you can see thousands of ornately carved caves in the walls of that gorge. And experts estimate that the configuration of this cannon in the town of Petra would be enable a dozen soldiers to hold off an army. They can put themselves into these caves which are cut into the rock, and because of the narrowness of the gorge, they could defend their town. So from a human perspective, and from the people of Edom's perspective, they had great security. And so they were proud. See verses 3 and 4. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle up in those caves in Petra, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Their trust, their boast was in their natural defenses and not in the Lord. But a second cause of their pride was their wisdom. There was a great wisdom tradition within the Edomite nation. It's mentioned in verse number 8. Will I not in that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Edom was famed for its wisdom. We consider the book of Job to be the first book written in the Old Testament. And the book of Job is set in the land of Edom. Edom had this great tradition of wisdom. There, the friends of Job are reflecting on life, philosophizing about the problems of suffering. And this tradition was maintained right up here to the time of Obadiah, writing around 586 BC. In 1 Kings 4, verse 30, we read the phrase, the men of the east, which includes the wise community of Edom. Jeremiah 49, verse 7, asks this question, is there no longer wisdom in Teman, which was a town in Edom? So here is a second cause of their pride. They had this tradition of wisdom, a way of thinking, of philosophizing, passed on from one generation to the next. So they considered themselves people who could use their minds to work out a problem, who could answer life's questions. And this again made them proud and shut God out of their life. The third reason for their pride was the allies which they had. Verse number 7 speaks of all your allies. Because of the economic prosperity of Edom, because of its location on the trade routes, Edom was a nation which other nations wanted to befriend. And this pursuit of their friendship and a coalition with them gave Edom this sense of importance, this sense of self-reliance and reliance on these other friendly nations around them. If they were attacked, they could draw on these coalitions. They did not need God because of the alliances which they had, they thought. So here are the causes for the pride mentioned in verse number 3, the pride of your heart. It's there because of their security in the town of Petra. It's there because of the tradition of wisdom which they had. They were thinkers, philosophizers. They wrestled with the big questions of life. They were proud because of the alliances which they had and which they could draw on and depend on. What happened to Ireland and Scotland in the rugby yesterday? Was it poor tactics by those teams? Was it the home advantage which Italy and England had? Was it underestimating the opposition? Or was there an element of pride in their own ability an achievement, a degree of complacency. And pride and self-confidence can seep into us all. And the irony is that we can be proud of the good things that we have in our life. No one's proud of a 17-year-old banger of a car, but we're proud of a new car. No one boasts about getting a D grade in English, but we're proud of getting an A grade in English. That's the irony and the deceitfulness of pride, that the good things in our life that God has given to us, we're proud of. We take our eye off God. We forget how undeserving we are to receive those good things. We put God to the side. The security of Edom, the wisdom tradition of Edom, should have caused this people to be thankful and grateful to God for the good things that he had given to them. And you and I, rather than being proud of our academic ability or any possession, should be grateful to God who has given them to us. The strong marriage that you have, thank God for. The consistent Christian life that marks you, thank God for. The wisdom that you've gained through experience, thank God for. The good grades that you achieve, thank God for. Rather than being proud of these good things that God has brought into our life, we should be grateful. And perhaps the challenge and deceitfulness of pride helps us when we think of the dark sides of our life, the trials in our life, the thorns in our side, the overly critical person in our experience, the illness that we have, the lack of funds that we struggle with every month, the mundane job that we get up for at 6 o'clock every morning. We hate those things in our life. We would want rid of them, those burdens, those inconveniences, those trials, those challenges are thorns in our side, and none of us like them. But they keep us humble. The original thorn in the side was in the experience of Paul. And it's not specified in the Bible what that thorn is. And there's been hundreds of guesses of what the thorn in the side was in the experience of the Apostle Paul. But the reason for that thorn in the side, we all know, was to keep him humble. That pain in our life is far better than pride in our life. So the causes of pride are set out for us in Obadiah. Secondly, the evidence of pride in verses 11 to 14. The evidence of pride in the nation of Edom was their treatment of Judah. Edom despised and abandoned Judah, verses 11 to 14 indicates. There was a raid on Judah and on Jerusalem. Perhaps it happened in 848 BC when the Philistines, the Arabians, and Edom joined together and they raided Jerusalem. That's described in 2 Chronicles 21. I think the better understanding here is of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and Edom, to curry favor with the Babylonians, to get in their good books, supported this attack of Babylon on the city of Jerusalem. Here is the expression of their pride found in the book of Obadiah, that they abandoned Judah and Jerusalem, their neighbors, in their time of need. And this is set out for us in verses 10 and 12 especially. The violence done to your brother Jacob, verse 10. Verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother. Isaac had twins, you remember, Jacob and Esau. They were brothers. They were twins. And from them came two separate nations, the nation of Israel from Jacob, the nation of Edom from Esau. So historically, these two nations are related, hence the language in verse 10 and verse 12, your brother. Historically, they were brothers. And in this time of need, Edom should have helped Judah, but because of their pride, they abandoned Judah and left Judah to the mercy of the Babylonians and in fact contributed to their captivity and their exile. The evidence of pride was despising, abandoning their brother. Seven descriptions of the treatment of Judah are given in verses 11 to 14, and there is a progression in their rejection of Judah. Starts in verse 11, they're standing at a distance, watching the attack on the city of Jerusalem. Then in verse 12, they rejoice over the downfall of the city. Then in verse 12b, they're boasting that this is never going to happen to them. Oh, it's happened to Judah. It's not going to happen to us. Fourthly, in verse 13, they even enter the defeated city of Jerusalem. In verse 14, they help themselves to the wealth of their brother who has been overthrown by the Babylonians. In verse number 14, it goes further. They prevent the people who are trying to flee out of the city away from their attackers. And then in verse number 14, the seventh evidence is they capture refugees and they return them to their enemies. Here's the expression of their pride: abandoning, despising, afflicting their neighbors, their brothers. The south of Ireland yesterday voted on family and on the role of mothers. And while the politicians in the south of Ireland wanted to adjust those matters, the people of the south of Ireland, thankfully, rejected that overwhelmingly. The family, the role of mothers, is under attack. And the people stood up for the family and the role of mothers. And this is a challenge for us from Obadiah. Here it is the neighboring nation, historically related brothers of Israel, but they're standing back and they're not getting involved and they're allowing the enemy to overrun and overthrow their brothers. We live in a time when many innocent are being oppressed. In many areas, in many spheres, and as a church, as Christians, we're not to stand back and allow the innocent and the vulnerable to be oppressed. We're to speak out. We're to take our stand. We're to preach sermons. We're to write letters to our MPs. We're to do what we can to defend the innocent and the oppressed. The innocent of children in education about gender fluidity in early primary schools has been attacked. The treatment of immigrants, many of whom are seeking refuge in our nation, is under attack. And we're to use every opportunity to defend the children and the immigrants. Pride shouldn't keep us from helping our brother or our sister. 1 John is so powerful and strong about loving our brother and our sister. Whatever's gone between us, whatever history is there, and there was some colored history between Edom and Israel, wrongs on both sides. Yet God here is condemning Edom for standing back and allowing their brother to be so mistreated. And you and I are to reach out in love in the good times of our brothers and sisters and not abandon them in the hard times of their experience. The expression of their pride was abandoning their brothers in a time of need. Then lastly, the judgment of our pride. Verses 8 to 15 describes God's judgment on the nation of Edom because of their behavior. It's put in the language of verse number 15, "As you have done, it shall be done to you." They ransacked another people. They themselves will be ransacked. Verse 16 draws this out, "As you have drunk on my holy mountain in celebration with the Babylonians, so all the nations shall drink the cup of God's judgment on them." What they have done to others will be done to them. They have drunk in celebration of the defeat of Jerusalem. They will drink the cup of judgment from God. This happened in 553 BC when the Babylonian king returned to Edom and destroyed it. Verse 5 describes the full destruction which will take place. It contrasts it with thieves breaking into a house, and they leave things. They're going to leave things that are going to slow down their escape from this house. But in Edom, nothing will be left. Harvesters, they out of compassion leave some gleanings in the field for the poor, for the widows. But in Edom, nothing will be left. Such will be the wrath of God, the fullness of destruction because of their treatment of the people of Israel. They will be overthrown. The prophet makes it clear that God will do this. Verse 2, "I will make you small." Verse 4, "I will bring you down." Verse 8, "Will I not do this on that day?" God will humble the proud. So let us be humble, men and women. He takes seriously our mistreatment of our brothers and sisters. On that last day, you remember, he will speak to those who are being sent out into outer darkness, and he will say, "I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was in prison and you did not visit me." The mistreatment of God's people, he takes seriously. And here the book of Obadiah illustrates this for us in the history of the nation of Edom. They did not help their brother in a time of need, and God will bring them low. The book ends with an amazing prospect that Judah, though it seems to have been brought low and will be no more, will rise again from this low condition. Her borders will be restored, partly fulfilled in a return from the exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then in the time of Christ. The book ends with the mention of saviors in verse number 21. People who would lead the nation like Ezra and Nehemiah, but ultimately the Lord Jesus. He will go up to Mount Zion. He will rule over all the nations of the earth. The God who brings judgment is also the God who provides the Savior for you and I to acknowledge our sins before God and come to his Son and Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation. So what a book this is. Speaking to us about how we can misuse the good things God gives to us, and rather than being grateful to God, we can become proud over them. But what a warning it is that God sees, that God acts, that God calls us to a reckoning. But one of the striking things about this book is that throughout the whole book, we're eavesdropping. The book is addressed not to the Old Testament church directly, but to the nation of Edom. It's a book about a foreign nation, a pagan people, a godless crowd. God is speaking to them and addressing them and reproving them, and it's as if we are listening and hearing this through the wall. But God wants us to hear it. And so this book is in the Bible for our encouragement, that God's people will triumph, that though they are brought low at times and oppressed by foreign nations and persecuted by other lands, and the book of Obadiah, while perhaps unfamiliar to us, has been a favorite with the persecuted church over the centuries, this is the hope that's here and with which the book ends. That though they are oppressed and let down by neighboring countries and foreign powers, though they are overrun and hopeless, their God, our God, will enable us to triumph in the end. And so the book ends with that wonderful hope, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.